Well, I want to give a short word to the younger members of the congregation this morning, and the young in heart as well. So I hope that Rob will be able to throw up a picture for us. There we are. In the beginning, God created. And we've got a picture, a wonderful picture of the world in which we live, the earth in which we live. And this last week, there's been a lot of talk about space, hasn't there? And also about our planet Earth as well. One of the things that seemed to be making the news last week was that Captain James T. Kirk has blasted off from planet Earth once more. Now, here's a test for some of the young at heart. What does the T stand for in James T. Kirk?
Tiberius,
that's right. Well done. Good. And it was said on one of the news broadcasts that he had boldly gone where no 90-year-old had gone before. And that's true, isn't it? But attached to that, and if you remember when he came out of that capsule, he was very emotional, wasn't he? And about what he'd seen and the beauty of the world. And attached to all that, there was this talk about climate change, wasn't there? About what's going to happen next month, which is called COP26, when all the important leaders, apart from China, it seems, are going to be coming there. And they're going to be discussing about looking after the planet. Now, it seems strange to me that there's a lot of talk about looking after the planet, but not much action. And the Queen agrees with me. I don't know if you noticed that. I thought that before she did. No, I've actually thought about that before. But yeah, there's a lot of talk, but not much action. But what I want to share with the younger members of the congregation this morning is this. Does God really care about the world in which we live? And should we care about the world in which we live? About 20 or 30 years ago, I think most evangelical Christians didn't really go much for the environment or global warming and things like that. I've got a quote from an American politician recently who said, and he's supposed to be a Christian, an evangelical Christian, and he said this, we don't need to care about the planet. I know you put on an American accent there, sorry about that. We don't need to care about the planet because Jesus is coming soon. Now that doesn't sit well with me. So I want us to think about, does God really care about the planet? And I've got three things that I want to say that help us to understand that God does care and that we should as well. So if Rob's on the button, or shall I use this? Okay. Well, the first thing is God created the physical. Now, what I mean by physical, I mean about all the things that we see with our eyes, we hear with our ears, we handle with our hands, everything that seems to be real in this world. And God created that, didn't he? And we can quote Genesis verse chapter 1, the very first words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created. What did he create? Well done, Verity. I knew you'd going to give me an answer. Well done. The heavens and the earth, which is the Bible's way of saying that God created everything. Everything we can see, and there are lots and lots of things we can't see. The physical realm and the spiritual realm. God has created all those things. So if God has created it, then he must care about it. In fact, when he created it, he said about the world, his creation, that it was very good. And he gave human beings, Adam and Eve, human beings, the mandate that we should look after it. Well, to be honest, we haven't done a very good job of that, have we, really? Not in the last couple of hundred years, anyway. So God created the physical. So he's concerned about his creation. But then there's a second point. And it's this, that God became physical. I'm trying to get that physical name in. But what I mean by that is that God became a man, a human being. God the Son came on earth. And we know him as Jesus Christ, don't we? And I want to read a little text of scripture there from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 to 8. It's talking about Jesus. In fact, in verse 5 it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And then it says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." That's amazing, isn't it? That God was so concerned about the physical world and ourselves that Jesus came, God the Son came, he was truly God, became a real man, a real human being. A third thing, and that is that even though we mess up the world, we're told in the scripture that God will restore the broken physical, that broken world in which we live. There'll be a time coming when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and there will be a renewal, a restoration of these things. So I want to quote Romans 8 and verse 21 at this point, where, looking at 1 Corinthians, not much good looking at 1 Corinthians when you want to try and find Romans 8, is there? Romans 8 and verse 21, and we'll get there in a moment. And you, there we are. You should always have bookmarks in your Bible when you're preaching, I think. That's a note to self. Anyway, verse 21. There we read, well, let's read verse 20. "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In other words, the world is not perfect anymore, and it's not perfect because of sin. And then it reads, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now, that's a very complicated text, isn't it? But what it means is that the world has been made imperfect because of sinfulness and us, but it's going to be made perfect once more by God. God really does care about the world, about the creation that he has created. He cared so much that he sent his Son to be the savior of all who would believe in him. And then when Jesus comes again, he will recreate his creation, and it'll be perfect once more. And you'll be able to say, "It is very good," once more. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're going to be there with him in this new creation, in this recreation that the Lord is going to be giving us. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks for the wonderful world in which we live. We know, Lord, that it is marred, not perfect, because of our own sinfulnesses, the sinfulnesses of our human race. We understand that and we see it, but we give you praise and thanks that of the wondrous things that we still see in this world in which we live. We thank you, Father, for the way that man went into space this last week and he came back so emotional, spoken to by the beauty of the planet. But Lord, we pray that men and women's hearts may not just be caught in awe of the glory and the awe of creation, but that we, that they might be, and we might be caught in the awe and the glory of yourself, our Father in heaven, that you are our great creator God, and that you are the loving Father who sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die upon that cross in our place and take upon himself our sins, paying the price in his precious blood. Father, we praise you, we who know and love you, that you are our Father in heaven. And we want to say, Lord, that we want to proclaim your glory. We want to say, holy is your name in our lives. We pray, Father, that you might be working in our lives so that we might be a holy people too. We might be a people, Lord, that would be able to declare your glory and your majesty and your might and your salvation to all. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Mark chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to be looking at this passage. We're going to read from verse 42 and finish at the end of the chapter. Now, I remember we were looking last Sunday morning at verse 42, and I mentioned this passage is a very hard passage in some ways to deal with. But we are going to be looking at it. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and we are going to be hearing him speak now. Let's hear the word of God, Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. There Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." Well, let's bow our head once more before we come to looking at that particular passage. And as we come in prayer, we will pray for the family of that member of parliament who had been slain, had been killed recently. And that's just a reminder to us, I think, of although there are many good things in the world and we rejoice in the good things, there are some very evil things in the world as well. Very sad things too. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we've been thinking about the the beauty of creation. And yet, Lord, as we think upon the world in which we live, so often the thoughts that come to us, the scenes that we have before us, is not so much the beauty of the world, but the awfulness that there are such terrible things and evil things that take place in the world. We think, Lord, of the family of that particular MP this week who lost his life, seeking to do a good thing, seeking to deal with the problems of his constituents. Lord, lots of people have been saying that perhaps they may not have agreed with him on a few things, yet he was a very genuine and honest man. And that's a great sadness to us, Lord, that somebody should want to take his life. That there should be such hatred and such anger in some person's soul that they would slay another. But we realize, Lord, that if we look at the whole of the world in which we live, this is just a small thing in comparison to all the evils and all the wickednesses that are abounding in the world in which we live. And sadly, Lord, this is a dark world. But we praise you and thank you that we can declare to you and remind ourselves in prayer that Jesus is the light of the world. And he came to bring light into that dark place. And we thank you, Father, that you are continuing through the gospel to bring light into men and women and boys and girls' souls so that they can see sin in all its ugliness and see sin in themselves and know that there is one to whom that they can believe in and one who has paid the price for all their sins. Father, we pray especially for the family of that particular man, that MP. And Lord, we pray that you would be very near to him, near to them, and draw them close to yourself. That you would be a means of comfort. Lord, it seems that the world in which we live is so self-centered and so selfish in so many ways and lacking in love. But we remind ourselves this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is love. That he was self-sacrificing in what he did when he died upon that cross as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Lord, we who know you and love you, we would pray that we might follow our Lord Jesus Christ, follow in his footsteps, that we also, Lord, might think of others better than ourselves. We also, Lord, would seek to be those who would have an attitude of selflessness in order to help others and to be good and to be godly, we ask. Help us then in this coming week, Lord, to be your servants, to, live our lives in such a way that we would give glory and honor to you in the things that we do, in the things that we say, in the things that we think. And we do pray, Lord, that the gospel being preached from your churches and by your people and in the testimonies and the lives of your people will have an impact upon the world in which we live. But we're also very conscious, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to come amongst us, for you to break into this world in which we live. Because, Lord, unless you do break in, unless you, through your Spirit, speak into the souls of men and women and boys and girls, there would be no hope. And so we would echo the words of Isaiah of old, the prophet, that we would pray and plead with you that you might rend those heavens and come down. Oh Lord, may it be that even in this land, especially perhaps we might pray in this land in which we live, this nation of ours, which seems to be drifting so far away from the things of the past, so far away from a true Christianity and from the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, rend those heavens, come down. Raise up your churches once more. Raise up such preachers of the gospel with power. And may we see, Lord, your mighty arm at work, bringing, Lord, we pray, many, many souls to faith in Jesus. And we pray all this then in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be thinking in part of the obstacles that are presented at, that we have sometimes to faith. But before we get to that point, by way of introduction, Halloween. Now then, you probably think don't mention Halloween, it's not Halloween yet. But I think there's an important point that I want to make this morning before we come to this passage, because I think it's got a connection in many ways. Halloween, I confess to you, is that one of the days, one of the evenings I dread. I just don't like it. I know people say it's only supposed to be some fun, but I want to say to you that it's in fact evil. It's not fun at all. And I find it ironic that Halloween, or sometimes people call it a trick or treat, comes from the nation of the United States of America, who like to boast that they are a Christian nation, and that they like to tell us, I don't think it's true, but they like to tell us they've got more Christians in their land than the other nations in the world. I think they're more Chinese Christians in China, actually, than America, but that's beside the point. But Halloween is not just a bit of fun. It is evil. And the fact that we have Halloween tells me something. It tells me the devil is very real. But people don't believe that he's real. They don't believe that he's real because they get dressed up in all kinds of horrifying outfits, don't they, at Halloween. And it's not just the children, it's the grown-ups sometimes who get carried away by all this. And the devil is very real. And hell is very real as well. But people don't believe in hell, do they? But Jesus did. That's the point. That's the point of this passage that we have before us this evening, this morning. It's been a long service already, isn't it? This morning, Mark 9, verses 43 to 48, is telling us that Jesus truly believes in hell. We could put it like this. Jesus knows that there is a hell, and that is why he has come on earth. Because he's come on earth to stop people going to hell. One of the most shocking things that I heard when I first became a believer, and I've never actually sort of worked it out myself, but I remember a preacher saying in a sermon once that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about hell three times as much as he speaks about heaven. I've never actually calculated that, but it seems like it when you read the gospel accounts that he's talking so much about hell, which is shocking when you think of Jesus, and we have this idea of Jesus as being kind and loving and gentle, the friend of sinners. And he laid down his life for us. And yet hell for him, because he is the Son of God, of course, and he knows about hell. Hell is real. And when we think about Jesus dying on the cross, he died because there is a hell, and he was seeking to bring people out of the grasp of the devil, out of the mouth of hell, into heaven itself. I was reading a book last week, and the author of that book gave an illustration of a true story. It wasn't this particular author, but it was a friend of his, a Christian couple that he knew, who invited their friends and their neighbors over for a barbecue. And after the barbecue, the friend, who was a Christian, shared a few thoughts about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the barbecue, a neighbor came to him and said to him this, "Why do you hate me so much? Why do you hate me so much that you didn't tell me this before?" He didn't tell me the gospel. He didn't tell me that my soul was in danger of hell because he didn't share Jesus with me for. That's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? It's quite a sobering thought for every one of us. And Jesus here, in this passage, in his great love for us, is telling us about hell, and he's telling us straight about hell in those verses 43 to 48. Well, let me get you on, let's move on to the first point. The first point, is there a blockage in your life to heaven? The passage I want us to look at in that connection is verses 43 to 48. It's quite a big reading there, isn't it? But I suppose we can put it like this. Jesus mentions the same thing three times, really. Slight variations. He says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And then verse 47, and if our eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That's terrifying words, really. They're terrifying words because Jesus is talking about those things in our lives that are stopping us believing in him and going to heaven. If there is something in our life, even if it's our hand or our foot or our eye, get rid of it. That's what Jesus is saying. And he paints that picture, doesn't he, of hell itself. There, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. When Jesus speaks about hell in this particular passage, there in verse 43, he talks about if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. The word that Jesus uses there is the word Gehenna. Now, the people who were listening to him would have known what Gehenna was. Gehenna was the rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem. It was where Jesus should have been placed, having been crucified. Because that's where the criminals, that's where those who were executed, would have been dumped, in the rubbish dump. And there in Gehenna, contemporary writers tell us that there was a permanent fire because of the rubbish that was being consumed there. And so the picture that Jesus is portraying to the people who are listening to him is that he's saying that hell, and it's an illustration, is like Gehenna, the rubbish dump, where all the bad things go and where the fire is not extinguished. And Jesus says effectively the same thing three times. Now, you've heard me say this on numerous occasions, that when the Bible tells us one thing, it's important. When it says the same thing again, it's very important. And when the same thing is said three times, it is very, very important. And Jesus is putting this forward to us. He's telling us about the horrors of hell because it is very, very important that we understand that hell is real. It is real suffering. It is real torment. But he wants to tell us that if there are any obstacles in our lives that are preventing us believing in him, trusting in him, stopping us from going to heaven, we've got to get rid of it. Because hell is serious. And this is a serious word from the Lord Jesus. Now we can think of hands and feet and eyes, as the Lord Jesus says here. And really, the Lord is giving us an illustration. He's telling us these are vital parts of our body. These are bits we don't want to get rid of. But if there's something wrong that about us that we are holding on to, that we need to get rid of it if they're stopping us going to heaven. So let me put it in perhaps a different context in a way, in a perhaps a more present day context. There was a lady that I knew, well, I know, she's still alive, who said to me one day that although she knew and she understood the gospel, she just became a widow. And she said, I know my husband is in hell, but I don't want to believe in Jesus because I can't go to heaven without him. That's very sad, isn't it? I was really heartbroken when I heard that. But in a way, I can understand that. She was so much in love with her husband that she didn't want to part with him. She believed he was in hell. He never believed in Jesus. She didn't want to become a Christian because somehow she thought that she could be with him. Well, she didn't know much about hell. But that was an obstacle to her faith. Another was that of possessions. People hold on to things. They possess things. The great example to that is found in Luke chapter 18 and verses 18 to 23. It's the story of the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus. And the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus is able to see into that man's soul, doesn't he? And Jesus tells him that he should obey the commandments. And the young man comes back at Jesus and says, which ones? And Jesus comes out with a statement, doesn't he? That he should sell all his, because he's rich, he should sell all his goods. He should give away his money to the poor and come follow him. And what happens? He doesn't do it, does he? He goes away sad. Why? Because the obstacle to his faith is his money, his possessions. He wasn't prepared to give up those things for Jesus and for eternal life. Another is that of family sometimes. The family can be an obstacle to faith. I remember meeting a Muslim man many years ago who said that he understood the gospel. He was quite interested in the Christianity, but he said he couldn't ever become a Christian because he was a Muslim, and for a Muslim to become a Christian would bring shame on his family, and he wasn't prepared to bring shame on his family. Well, that's an obstacle, isn't it? That's the hand, foot, or eye. Or another obstacle, and you might find this a strange one, is that of religion itself. I've seen it many times when a person has put their faith and their hope in heaven in a church or in a denomination rather than in Christ. I've known a number of people who say, I'm going to be staying in this church. I know it doesn't preach the gospel, but I'm staying in this church because this is where my mum and dad were. This is where I was brought up in the Sunday school. But I'm going to stay here despite the fact that the gospel is not being preached. That's become an obstacle, isn't it? So if there's some sin in your life, you've got to get rid of it if you're going to go to heaven. If there's some blockage between faith in Christ, for faith in Christ, you've got to get rid of it. Let me ask you a question. If you're not yet a believer here this morning, what prevents you from seeking after Jesus and knowing him as your Savior and your Lord? The Puritans used to talk about the darling sins. Is there some darling sin in your life that you don't want to give up? You'd rather have that sin rather than Jesus. Well, let me bring you on to my second point. And that is to say this, that Jesus removes the blockages to heaven. If there are those obstacles to faith, if there are those sins, if there are those things in your life that are preventing you to have faith in Christ, then you need to call upon Jesus, because Jesus has removed the blockages of faith in him. He's done so by the cross. He's done so by dying on that cross for us. Let me bring you to a portion, a text, Romans 5, verse 8. And it very simply says this, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has removed the obstacles. Trusting, believing, having faith in Jesus is the way to heaven. And you've got to believe in him and trust in him for that. On the cross, he was the Lamb of God who took away all our sins. He is the Lamb of God who can deal with all the obstacles to our faith when we believe in him and trust in him. Let me give you another portion of scripture. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 to 22. It's verse 22 that I really want to concentrate on here. But there we read, speaking about Jesus as the great high priest who's gone into the Holy of Holies. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He's offered himself as the great high priest. And there the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus has done it all for us. There's nothing that we can give to God that in any way helps us get into heaven. If we try, we're putting an obstacle. Jesus has paid the full price. There's a man I know very well, and over many, many years, had many, many conversations about the gospel. But he had an obstacle to faith. It was this. He really couldn't trust Jesus. That was the problem. That's an obstacle. He understood the gospel. He could tell me what the gospel was. He could argue with me on biblical teaching. But his failure, his obstacle, was that he wasn't prepared to trust in Jesus. He put it like this, "I've come to the edge of the cliff, and you're telling me that I should just walk out in faith and trust, that Jesus will keep me safe and take me to heaven." And he said, "I just can't trust that walking, that final step." That was his obstacle. But Jesus removes all those obstacles. Jesus has paid the price for our sins. We enter heaven only through Jesus, and with Jesus dealing with the obstacles of our sin, he grants us faith to believe in him. I was reading J.C. Ryle. Now, he's always a good man to read, but I read J.C. Ryle last week, and I think he expressed what I wanted to say this morning in more eloquent words than I'm able to do. So I'm going to quote you some J.C. Ryle, okay? Don't normally quote big chunks, but I want to this morning because I think, in a way, he sums up what I want to say. He says, There is no mercy in keeping back from men the subject of hell. It's a bit like that man at the barbecue and his friend coming up to him and saying, you know, why do you hate me so much? You know, sometimes we don't tell people about hell, or we don't tell people about the fact that their sins are not preventing them going to heaven. So J.C. Ryle says, there's no mercy in keeping back from men the subject of hell. This is a tough passage, isn't it? Jesus is talking there about the reality of hell. And people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ will go to hell. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what Jesus tells us. But J.C. Ryle goes on and says, were there no boundless mercy in Christ for all that believe in him, we might shrink back from the awful topic. Were there no precious blood of Christ able to cleanse away all sin, we might well keep silent about the wrath to come. But there is mercy for all who ask in Christ's name. There is a fountain open for all our sin. The Lord is always merciful, isn't he? Despite ourselves, we can trust him that Jesus has paid the price for all our sins. There's a hymn that we're going to sing at the end, and it's a great hymn, and I brought the hymn book out to make sure that I was going to quote it properly, because I've got a bit of a bad habit of quoting one part of a hymn and then quoting you in another part of the hymn. So I thought I'd better do it right. But it's, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?" But it's the third verse that I wanted to share with you. And there the hymn writer tells us he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. And then these last two lines always speak to me. "'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." Hell is real, but God is merciful. He sent us Jesus. He's given us Jesus. Jesus died on that cross for the sinner, so that by believing in him, we won't be going to that place called hell. Believing in him, trusting in him, we will be with Jesus in heaven for eternity. But there's two more verses to the end of this chapter, and that brings us to our third point. A word to believers. A word to believers. Verse 49 and verse 50. Those are two difficult verses, actually, to try to understand what it's being said here. Let me read, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if that salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Well, as I was reading through J.C. Ryle, and especially in this passage, he said this. So I haven't quoted J.C. Ryle once, might as well quote him again. And he said this: "We must confess that this is one of these knots which are yet untied in the exposition of Scripture." In other words, he's not going to explain it. He let me down. I thought he was going to reveal to me what I was trying to fathom, but he didn't. Yet another knot untied, he said, in the exposition of Scripture. That's a reminder to us that even when we study the Word of God, it is God's Word. And we need God, the Holy Spirit, to understand these things. But I think we can say that there are some certain general principles to take note of in the believer's life here. "For everyone will be seasoned with fire," he says. What does that mean? It means this, that if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have those good days and you will have those bad days. There will be days of rejoicing and there will be days of testing and trying. Because seasoned with fire is talking about purging. You know, you get the gold or the silver, you put it into the furnace, you want to get rid of the dross, the impurities. And sometimes God takes us down a tough road, a difficult road, because he wants to purify us. He wants to make us more holy, more godly, more Christ-like. And it's tough. And I think that's what it's saying there. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Well, with salt, it brings out the flavor, doesn't it? It brings out the taste. And as for the Christian life, the Christian and the Christian's life, there are going to be those times of trial and trouble, but there are going to be those times of real sweetness and delight. So the Christian life isn't a bed of roses. Someone described it once, there are roses, but they've got lots of thorns. I have fallen into a bed of roses once, when I was a kid. You know, well, a bit like Tally, you know, running around everywhere, and I ran around and fell into this bed of roses. It was very, very painful. Smelled nice, but it was painful. And the Christian life is a bit like that, isn't it? There are those joys, those sweetnesses, but there's pain, and there's sorrow, and there's suffering for the Lord. Well, verse 50 there is a warning to us not to lose our saltiness, not to lose our effectiveness as and usefulness for our Lord Jesus. But how do we lose our effectiveness, our usefulness for Jesus? Well, the answer is this. When we walk in the ways of the world rather than the ways of Jesus. And so as we come to the end of this chapter, I think we need to just be reminded that we're to be salty Christians. Be salty Christians. Make your life a means of being effective for the gospel, not ineffective. And Jesus says at the end of that verse, and have peace with one another. It's all to be seasoned with salt and mingled with love for one another. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's difficult and it's frightening. And perhaps even, Lord, shocking in some ways as we are reminded of certain realities that we possibly don't want to remember. But nonetheless, heaven is real. We praise you and thank you for that. But also hell is real. And Lord, we don't want any to go there. So we pray, Father, that with your enabling and equipping and with the Holy Spirit, we might be those who might stand up and speak for Jesus. That we might seek to persuade and implore others not to follow a path of ungodliness, but to look to Jesus as the only source whereby our sins are forgiven, that we have peace with you, and heaven is ours. Oh, Father, make us more salty Christians, more effective and useful believers for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.